30. Psalm 30, we're going to read verses 5 through 8 together. Psalm 30, verses 5 through 8. Then I'll pray. As I'm praying, the choir will get ready. They're going to sing. Josh, right over there. I'm going to park right over there because with the choir up here, there's no way I'm sitting up here. Yeah, we're like Jesus. There's no room in the inn. Amen. But I'll sit right over there. And Psalm 30, verses 5 through 8. Let's read this passage responsively. I'll read verse 5. You join me on 6. We'll alternate through the passage that way. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. And let's pray. Father, we sure do need you. Holy Spirit of God, would you do something today that no sinner could do? Lord, there are scores and scores of people in this room. There's no way one human being could meet their needs, but you could do it through me. You could do it through your word. I pray that you would do just that, please. In Jesus' name, amen.
Excuse me, fellas.
I want to preach a sermon to you today that'll be a little different. If you'll give me your attention for the first few minutes, I think I'll be able to hold it. But I've got to start with a story that will dovetail right into or springboard right into the message today. While I was in Bible college, the last 2 years I was in college and the last year that I put my wife through college, for 3 years I worked in a machine shop in Valparaiso, Indiana. We made fire hose nozzles. I know that doesn't sound real exciting to you, but it was a good job. It was a non-union shop, a small shop, but it was a very innovative type fire hose nozzle. Those of you that might know anything at all about the fire industry, it was called Task Force Tips. The nozzles were made, it didn't matter what your hydrant pressure was. The man, Clyde McMillan, who designed it with wherewith, didn't matter what your back pressure was, the volume and pressure coming out the end of the nozzle would remain the same. Which, to you that live at home, doesn't sound like much, but when you're in a house that's on fire with 1,800 degrees burning down around you, and you go from 100 gallons a minute to 20 gallons a minute, and you don't have water coming out, it means a lot. And so this fire hose nozzle was able to keep the same spray pattern going no matter what the back pressure was. It created its own pressure within the actual nozzle. Very innovative. let me say this. I enjoyed my job. Now, I wasn't a machine person, but I learned my job to be able to do what I did. And I realized every part I made, somebody's life, somebody's property was on the line. It was just, you realized that was the only piece of equipment between a fireman and a fire. It meant the difference in saving somebody's life. So you took your job pretty seriously. The office portion of the building the shop portion was kind of a big box, and the office portion was kind of put on one corner of that and kind of spanned the corner of the building. And the second floor of that was a big conference room with the president and vice president's office with big giant glass windows that overlooked the shop. So at that part of the office complex, they actually could look down on the entire shop while they were working, seeing what was going on. I'll be honest with you, I noticed it, but I never paid much attention to it. Didn't mean much to me. But as I started working there, you could hear the employees grumble. They would say, "Oh, why they got to put that glass up there? They got to keep watching us work." People just didn't know. They didn't like the boss watching them when they worked. Day shift, hated the boss being there. You always knew the boss was there because the light was on or you could see him sitting at his desk. You have to understand, my boss was about 6'8", 6'9". He probably weighed 360, 380. He was a very large human being. Not a man that you would want to mess with. Matter of fact, he was a fireman himself. About 20-30% of the shop were all volunteer firemen. He'd be working, all of a sudden alarm would sound, and 20% of the shop just dropped and ran and went to go fight a fire. It was just the way it was. They lived the life that we were doing. And I also learned that because I worked afternoon shift, I would work 4 to midnight. Sometimes the boss would come and he'd just stand in his office with no light on. You couldn't see him. Again, didn't matter much to me. I wasn't there to work when the boss was watching and not work when the boss wasn't watching. I went there to work. And I remember one night I walked in, my supervisor met me. He said, "Craig," he said, "I know it's an impossible job, but we've got to get this box of parts out tomorrow." He said, "I know it's impossible to do, but Stu wants you to do your best to try to get as much done as you can. We got to ship as much as we can." There's a little over 800 parts that needed done. Now you figure 800 parts in an 8-hour shift, that's 100 parts an hour. That's doing some moving. I said, "I'll do everything I can." So I got changed. I got in. I said, "You got the machine set up?" He said, "I did." I said, "Greg," I said, can we do something?" I said, "This has got a short cycle on it." I said, "Can you speed up the chuck cycle so it doesn't take as long for the chuck to open up and close on the part?" He said, "A little. Why?" I said, "If you save me 2 seconds a part," I said, "you just saved me 1,600 seconds. I said, I can make more parts." He said, "Good point." I said, "Can you speed up the feed rate and the speed on it to match so that we don't mess up parts?" I said, "If you can give me 15-20% increase, I can increase your production 20% on top of that." So he started piddling with the numbers. He got things back up to where it was. And I started work a few minutes early. And I started zinging parts everywhere. And I mean, I was working. Buzzer rang for the first break. I kept on working. He said, "Craig, take a break." I said, "Nope." I said, "I got it figured out. If I work," I said, "I think by midnight I can just about finish, if not finish, this job." He said, "Take a break." I said, "I'm not taking a break." The buzzer rang for lunch. I had somebody go get my lunch. I worked. I kept moving parts in and out every 25, 30 seconds while lunch break was going on, grabbing a bite in between pieces of machinery going in and out. Buzzer rang. They all came back to work. My supervisor was upset. "You need to take a break." I said, "You need to shut up and let me work." I said, "Complain I don't get the job done. Now you complain because I'm getting the job done." I said, "Just let me work." I was checking parts. I made sure he came by every 30 minutes to check parts as well so that we didn't have any troubles. About two-thirds of the way through the shift, I blew an insert on the machine. Man, I ran over. I grabbed him. I said, get this insert changed now. I need you to touch it off because after they change the insert, they got to recalibrate the machine to match where that is. He got it touched off. I kept on going. I didn't know this, but about 11 o'clock that night, they had called the owner of the company, and he was standing in his office watching me. Say, "How come you didn't know?" I was working. I didn't work because the boss was watching. I worked because the job needed done. I worked through all my breaks. I was whipped. I'll be honest with you. I was tired. But I had it figured out that it was going to take me till about 12:07, 12:08 to finish. I was going to have to stay over. About 11:30, I heard this giant voice behind me. "Hey." And it was the boss. He said, "Slow down. We'll finish it up in the morning." He said, "Why don't you clock?" He said, "I'll clock you out. Go ahead and leave." I said, "No way." He said, "What do you mean? I'm going to let you go a half hour early." I said, "Do you think I work this hard to leave before the job's over now?" I said, "You're nuts." And he stood back and watched. I didn't see him again. Buzzer rang at midnight. I wasn't done. I walked over. The checkout clock was probably about the distance of this room away from the machine I was working. I punched my card out. I went back to my machine. And for the next almost 10 minutes, I finished running parts. And the boss said, "Craig, why did you do this?" He said, nobody forced you to do this. I said, do I work because I'm forced to or because that's what you needed done? I said, I was told you needed the job done. He said, but nobody stood over you to make you get this job done. I said, Stu, I was taught you work whether the boss is watching or not. Whether the boss is there or not, you do it. He said, why did you clock out at 12? I said, because your time stopped at 12, but the job needed done. I'm going to finish it on my time. That great big old giant took that big old paw. His hands were huge. I mean, he was just a big man. You know, 5'8", and at that time I was 120, 125 pounds, none of your business what it is now. He took that old paw of his and put it on my shoulder, and he said, thank you. He said, by the way, I just told your supervisor you get a dollar an hour raise, retroactive 2 weeks ago.
Pretty sweet.
I said, thank you. I didn't do it for that. I said, Stu, I didn't do it for that. He said, I know. That's why you got it. Now, learning to work when the boss is not watching is a vital part of success in life. It really is. You young people, as you grow up, you get to be teenagers. And here's what you mom and dads hear. Why do you have to make me do this? My favorite answer to all three of my children was, if you do it on your own, I wouldn't have to make you.
Amen.
I know you're grown up when you do it without me making you do it. You make your bed because you're supposed to make it, not because mommy makes you make it. You do the things you're supposed to do, then you won't feel like people make you do them. Did you know if you do your homework, guess what? If you do it all on your own, nobody has to force you to do it. You're growing up. It's amazing. That's what success is. Now, there is a biblical and a spiritual application that I want to share with you about that very story this morning. There is a natural, and I'm going to use this word very carefully, a natural cycle of life. There's a natural progression of life. And it happens over and over and over and over and over and over again. In every area of life, it happens. It's not a one-time thing. You got through it and, wow, I never have to go through that again. No, you're going to face it over and over and over and over and over again. I promise you. I want to teach you that cycle, scripturally, what it means. First part of this is, you have prosperity. Look at Psalm 30, verse number 6. It says, in my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved. You know, everybody faces some level of success in life. You young people in school, you go from failing a class to passing it, to getting C's, to getting B's, to maybe getting A's. I got A's once in my life. I was never a straight A student, but my last 2 years of high school, all the way through college, I worked full time. I graduated with a 3.17 average in high school and college. I'm a solid B student. All right. I'm not maybe the brightest star in the sky, but at least mine's shining. Amen. I understand that. But while I was in college, I worked 40 hours a week. I drove an hour to work, an hour home from work. I was a Bible club leader, a Sunday school teacher, and a bus captain. I stayed busy. I worked 20 hours a day, including classes. After 4 years of college, I was less than a half a semester shy of having enough credits to have a master's degree. I was humping through it. Say, did you get your master's? No way. I was just stinking tired of college by the time I graduated. Brother Heil said, well, you're going to stay here after you get married for a year and put your wife through. Did you consider getting your master's? No, sir. I said, I'm going to audit a few classes so I can keep my college ministries and catch a few things I didn't get as I slept through it on the way through the first time. I said, I just plan on spending that last year here really focusing on the ministry portion of things. He said, okay. Whew, I was glad he didn't ask me to get my master's because I didn't want to tell my preacher no. But I was really tired. I didn't want to have to go to class anymore. So I worked part-time at the college. I took a few classes. I put my wife through. I worked full-time in the shop. There's prosperity. Now, we all gain success. You'll gain success as a student. You gain success as a young person. You start making money, and you start being able to pay your bills. You pay your own phone bill. You pay your own car bill. You pay your own gas bill. You start paying your own things. I remember when my boys left home, and they would leave, go to college, and they had to start paying their own bills. They said, "Dad, you and Mom sure made this paying bill thing look easy." I said, "Yeah, we had you fooled, didn't we?" I said, "We've been at it a lot longer than you have." And there's part of that you succeed at. Now, we all find success in some area and some level. Can I tell you something? You work to find success. If you work just to collect a paycheck, you're not a good employee. You ought to work to succeed. And this isn't just a sermon on hard work, but may I say this? I think that you, as a child of God, ought to be one of the best workers the world has ever seen. I believe in working hard. I was here before, just shortly after 5 o'clock this morning. I'm not afraid of hard work. Any of you men that know me know I'm not afraid of hard work. I'll get out there and cut my leg off with the chainsaw with the best of you. We do all kinds of stuff. I believe in hard work. I was finally able to practice what I preached this week, Brother June. A couple weeks ago, I preached on unfinished jobs. Lord have mercy. My dad and I redid our kitchen last year. And I didn't have it all done. I didn't have some of the grout work done. And in the process, some of the tile came loose. My dad's not here to do it. And I told you then, I got a couple projects I need to finish before Christmas. My kitchen is complete. I tore up tile this week, got them back down, grouted the backsplash, got it all done, got it sealed, and it is done. I practiced what I preached, amen? I also put 4 gallons of paint in the basement in the family room down there in the last couple weeks and got that project done. I told my kids, "You better hurry up and get here. Your mom's working me to death. And come on home, hurry up." Now, wait a minute. Amen. We all live to work. And by the way, when you work, you ought to try to do your best to be prosperous. Do you know, there's a mentality out there. "Well, I just won't work real hard. That way the job lasts longer, so I have a job longer." Do you know the more money you make your boss, the more money you make? The more successful you make your boss, the more successful you become. I was an assistant pastor for 22, 23 years. I know what the word assistant means. You help somebody else succeed, you become successful in the meantime. You go out there, you work hard and find some level of success. Then, so as you start succeeding, all right, you went from mommy has to pick your clothes out and make sure you put them all on to where you pick your own clothes out now, and most of the time they match. You go from mommy having to help you make the bed to where you make your own. You go from where, when you, boys are real good at this. Did you take a shower? Yes. Did you use water? No. Okay, go try it again. Did you use soap? Kinda. Okay, go back and do it again. You all know what I'm talking about. Any of you that have boys know what I'm talking about. You graduate to where they do it on their own and they do it successfully. That's prosperity. Now, listen very carefully here. So once you reach a level of prosperity, then there's a what I call confidence or an optimism that comes with that. There's an attitude that comes with that. Look at Psalm 30 again, verse number 6. "And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." Do you know that somebody that's successful has a confidence about them? This was finals week at college where my daughter's at. And we've got several young people there. Matter of fact, I talked to Rob several times this week, Tammy and Thomas and my daughter and some others that were there. And I said, "I know what finals week is like." And I was giving them little hints along the way to help them get through finals week. You say, why? I successfully got through them. They're going through it. And if they listened, they did well. Rob texted me back. He said, "Thanks, preacher." He said, man, you helped me through the worst one I had. I said, good. I said, it works on all of them, not just the hard ones. There's just a, any of you that went to college know what I mean. Finals week, your head feels like it's mush. Right? It's just, and it's stress, it's pressure. And I understand it, so I tried to lighten the load for them. But there's a confidence that comes with prosperity. The Bible says here, I shall not be moved. Boy, when you're succeeding, you're ready to charge hell with an unloaded squirt gun. I mean, you just got it. You're ready. You're ready to make things happen. Look at verse 7. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Look, God, everything I've got, it's strong. It's going well. I can make it. Look out. It's coming. We cannot seem to ever see failure or grief coming to us. We just see the successes. Did you know you're never ready for the news? It's cancer. Did you ever realize? This morning, Brother Mike and I were standing out here and three police cruisers went flying down Edwin Miller Boulevard. And I thought to myself, whoever they're going to go see wasn't ready for that today. We never see those things coming. We never plan those things to come. We always seem surprised when things go a different direction than we planned. You know, you never planned on not being able to pay the bills this month. You never planned on, oh, we're going to have to let you go from your job. Whether it was because they've downsized or you did something that caused you to lose it, doesn't matter, self-inflicted or otherwise. You know, do you ever notice you're always caught off guard by bad news? Rhonda's not here this morning. She's not well. Back in May, when Ray was killed in that trucking accident, when he left for work that Wednesday night, or that Sunday night, we had no idea he was going to be in Pennsylvania, hit a bear and turn over his truck and catch on fire and burn up in a fire. No idea at all. We were all shocked. By the way, I was. I'm used to getting bad news, but that one, I wasn't used to. She called me and had to tell me three times before it sunk through my thick head. I wasn't ready for it. Even bless Brother Brian sitting down here, his dear wife with cancer. And we knew she wasn't doing well, but even when it happened, we still weren't ready for it. You're never ready for it. I remember Sherry's brother, Ricky. I remember knocking on his door and went in name to Jesus. 5 weeks later, he went to heaven. We weren't ready for that. Nobody was ready for that. But may I say this? Everybody look this way. We're never ready for bad news. Remember, Bob, he had a heart attack here just a couple months ago. Good night. When Sandy calls me and says, preacher, Bob's had a heart attack, I'm on my way to the hospital. Who would have ever thought just 3 weeks ago, Brother Harry Sear, he went to go have a heart cath done. While I was there in D.C. with my wife and his wife, needed a 5-way bypass surgery. I saw one picture of the heart cath, and they were going to let him go home for Thanksgiving. And I looked at Kathy, I said, mm-mm. He had the main artery on the top of the heart was backed up for 3 inches, and it was as big around as that. It was bulging, ready to explode. I looked at the doctor and said, can he have surgery today or tomorrow? Oh, no, I can go check. I said, go check. Harry looked at me. I said, I'm sorry. I said, worst thing for you to do is get up off that bed right now. I said, you won't make it to next week. I said, please listen to me. I said, I never get this aggressive. I said, but you get off that bed and go home, you'll not make it back. I said, if that pops, you have 20 to 30 seconds to live. And if you're on the table, you're going to die. Period. I said, I know what I'm talking about here. I said, please. He went to surgery 6:30 the next morning. His heart doctor said, had you not stayed, you'd have never lived to have surgery. Now, wait a minute. Nobody's ready for, you got to have 5-way bypass surgery. Nobody's ready for that. I say that to say this. There's a confidence that we have. We never expect bad news. You never expect for those blue lights to go on behind you when you're driving. I'm not looking at anybody right now, all right? My last ticket was 27 and a half years ago on the way to my wedding, amen? But it could change today, but I don't plan on it. You're never ready for those things to happen. You're never ready for a car accident. You're never ready for any of those things. Yeah. Now, so number one, there's prosperity. Number two, there's an optimism or a confidence that comes with that. Number three, this is what I want you to get. Heartache comes. Problems come. Grief comes. And I'm going to make this statement several times. Not if it comes, when it comes. You are not going to get through life without problems. I am as sick as I can be of these idiots, religious idiots, that get up and say, oh, just trust Jesus and all your problems go away. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. The very Jesus they're talking about was crucified and killed at Calvary. Didn't go so well for him. And never one time did he say, all your problems go away. We're sinners. We're going to reap for our sin. Others are sinners. We will reap from their sin. Now, let me say this very carefully, though. Heartache comes suddenly. I talked to my 98-year-old grandma again yesterday. I call her every Saturday. She's sharp. I don't always catch her at the same, I don't have a scheduled time. I catch her when I can. And I know when she gets back from lunch. I try to get her between lunch and supper. I called her yesterday about 1:30. She said, you called early today. First words out of her mouth, 98 years old. You called early today. My wife just looked at me and grinned. She still got it. But you know, the day's going to come when I won't be able to make that phone call. I'll preach her funeral. She and I have already planned her funeral 4 or 5 times. I've sat down and talked with her, and we've planned through her funeral service. I already have most of her funeral message written. Say why? At 98, I don't know when the phone call's coming. Good night. My wife will tell you, we've been thinking she's going to go to heaven for the last 10 years. She's just one tough old German. Broke her shoulder about 6 weeks ago. And she wasn't doing real well. Grandma, how you doing? I'm doing pretty good. She said, I can't reach quite as far up or as far out without it getting me, but I'm not going to let it get me down. Good night. She's tougher than some young people I know. Wait a minute. The news of financial reversal. A child disappointing you. I know that pain. I do. My son will stand here in a week and a half and preach, but it's a miracle of God for him to do it.
Yes.
I remember the day he got kicked out of Bible college. Remember the year and a half that he ran away from God. Yep. I know what he put my wife and I through. I wore my knees out for that boy. I remember the day he called and said, Dad, I'm tired of running. Whew. Remember the day he looked at me and said, I might not be able to go back to Bible college, but I need to go back there and apologize. Drove here all the way to Lexington, Kentucky, meet with the administrators of the college to apologize for how he had lived 2 years before then. Asked if he could get let back in. Thank God he did. He graduated, was ordained, and now he's an assistant pastor in a church. I know what that's like. I know what auto accidents mean. You're never ready for them. Tragedy, divorce, you name it, it's there. And you're never ready for it. And I didn't say if, I said when. You all weren't ready the day Megan was taken and her husband in a motorcycle accident. Left to rear, a little baby, your grandbaby as your own. You weren't ready for that. Heartache comes, folks. I can't tell you that it's never going to come. Matter of fact, I can tell you, it's coming. Yes. You don't know when, but it is coming. Everyone will have many of these in life, and they're always going to be unexpected. I was talking to Tracy this morning about her daddy. And she said, "Preacher," she said, "we just weren't expecting this." And I said, "That's the problem. You never do expect it. We never anticipate bad news. Never." Number four. Don't put your shoes on yet. It seems as though God turns his back on us. You see prosperity. You have this confidence. And then heartache comes. And then you feel like God turned his back on you. You'll pray and feel as though the heavens were turned to brass and your words are shot right back to earth without ever getting to him. You feel like God's turned his back and is not listening to you. He's just not there. Job felt this way in Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let me turn there and I'll read you some verses here. In Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let light shine upon it." Wow. Job had lost his businesses. Job had lost the loyalty of his wife. Job had lost all ten of his children. Job lost his health. He was feeling pretty despondent. He said, let my birthday be a curse. Don't even celebrate it. He said, I wished I was dead. Elisha felt this way. After Elijah had gone to heaven, Elisha took care of 850 false prophets and killed them, and now Jezebel, the queen's chasing him. He goes out and says, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" That's a preacher, folks. We're human too. I can't tell you that every day it's, bless God, just trust God. There's days I worry too. There's days I wonder, okay, God, are you sure? Are you sure? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel felt this way. Folks, the very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, faced this. He was on Calvary, and God turned his back because he could not look at sin. And for 3 hours, Jesus hung there without the presence of God in his life. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was suffering our hell at Calvary for us, and it was as though God turned his back and could not and would not look at him. And as you go through heartache, as you go through pain, you're going to wonder, God, why am I going through this? God, do you even hear me? But may I say this, God's like my boss who stood in his office with the light out with nobody watching. God's watching. Amen. God sees what you're going through. God knows what you face. And though he may not intervene right now, God knows. Yes. It'll be okay. My last point. Now I'm about to shout. God wants to see if you'll keep on going if he's not watching. God wants to see if you'll keep continuing whether he's watching or not. He needs to make sure you're going to keep on going. Do you know, as you rear your children, I'm not real politically correct. I don't even apologize for that. I'm not enough politically correct people I don't want to be like. But as you rear your children, you don't raise them to keep them home.
That's right.
I remember the day I left for college and came back after a couple months. It was just different. I looked at my dad. He said, "Let's go out," and he wanted to do something outside. He said, "You look a little disoriented." I said, "No." He said, "Things feel different." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Good." any of you that know my mom and dad, they're in Florida right now, but they're members here. My dad just looked at me and said, good. Okay, now I'm confused. I'm 18 years old. I left home, came back, thought everything was going to be the same. Now my dad says it's not supposed to be that way. I said, okay, why? He said, they didn't rear you to stay. I reared you to go. Amen. He said, if it felt the same, something wasn't right with you. He said, you've had a taste of living on your own a little bit. It shouldn't be the same back home. And he said, by the way, it never will be. And he was right. He was right. I didn't raise my children to go out and then come back home and mommy and daddy take care of them the rest of their life. Everybody doing all right? I don't believe in welfare parenting.
Amen.
I believe in teaching them how to do it on their own, because there's coming a day where we can't take care of them. We're not going to be able to.
Right.
My mom and dad are getting up in age, and guess what? Someday I'm going to need to take care of them, not them take care of me.
Yes, sir.
Isn't that the way it's supposed to be?
Yes, sir.
Now, listen very carefully here. God, like my boss at the machine shop, wanted to see if I would keep going whether or not he was watching. You know, sometimes God looks down and says, I just want to see, are you going to keep on going or are you going to give up? Why should I continue to bless you if you're only going to work if I bless you and if I hold your hand while you go through this? I respect when my children face tough times in life, they make the hard decisions and keep on going. They make those difficult decisions and they just keep on going. My son Josh, about 6 months ago, had to make a really tough decision in the ministry. He was pastoring a little church that he had been pastoring while he was in college, and they just were doctrinally wrong, and he was fighting a battle in a little mountain community. He said, Dad, if I stay... He said, everybody in this church is related to everybody else in town. He said, it'll take me 20 years and we'll starve to death. He said, is it worth the battle? I said, son, you and God have to make that decision. I can't make it for you. And he made his decision.
Yep.
And I was very proud of him. He made the right decision too.
Amen.
I'm glad he kept on going. He didn't get mad at God. By the way, God used that pastoring experience to help him, because as soon as he got to where he was going, his pastor got sick. Brother Flores is 35 years old and has failing kidneys, goes to dialysis 4 days a week. He's on the heart and kidney transplant list at 35 years old with 3 young children. He looked at my son and said, I am so glad you're here. I needed somebody with some pastoring experience to help me. Brother Flores just called me and said, Preacher, he said, thank God for your son having the experience he's got. Josh texted me this morning and said, Preacher's down. He said, I got to preach tonight, Dad. I thank God when they hit the wall, they kept on going.
Yes,
you know, he didn't call me and say, Dad, you got a sermon I can borrow? I got to preach tonight. I thank God that he kept on going when it wasn't easy to go. My other son, Jeff, he was working a job and had a good job in a machine shop, but that machine shop was going to face a legal battle in the multiple tens of millions of dollars. He saw it coming. He said, Dad, I'm going to quit my job and find another job because this place is going to go under. I appreciated his wisdom. He's not working 2 jobs and the shop is going under. He had enough insight to see what was coming and say, I got to fix this before it becomes my problem. Now, wait a minute. That's called maturity. Did you know in the Christian life, God wants to see if you're going to make it? Or are you going to turn your back on him? You're going to blame him for the problem. You know, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We need to keep on working and serving him, even when it seems as though God has turned his back. Can I tell you something? Those times where you feel like he's turned his back, as soon as you keep on going, he becomes even sweeter. Hey, I've been there. I remember when we started Grace Baptist Church. You talk about, you got to be a little unleashed up here to start a church. All right? God must loosen some nuts and bolts up there for you to be able to do it, because anybody with any sense is not going to do it. But we did. Told my wife, not sure how this is going to work, what's going to happen, but God wants us to do it. We did. Man, we've seen God do some amazing things. Every day of my life, I say, God, would you do some more? I never want to approach a Sunday and say, I expect God to do this. God's not a genie in the bottle and he rubbed the bottle and say, this is what I want. And if you don't get it, you cry because the genie didn't give you what you want. I'm sorry, God's not a genie in the bottle that has to do what we say. I'm a little insignificant sinner, worthy of hell, who has no right to the throne of God, but by the grace of God, he made it available for me to go to him. I have no right to tell God what to do. He's God. Can I tell you something? Did you know even when you felt like God turned his back on you, he still helped put food in your belly? Kept your bills being paid? And sometimes you didn't know where it was going to come from. But nobody here looks awful hungry yet. Except Josh, he's skinny as a rail. But I've seen that boy eat. Trust me, he's not hungry. Wait a minute. There's none of us that are that hungry. None of us. Didn't you know God continues to give you your heavenly home, whether he's turned his back on you or not? You know, if you get saved, God didn't turn his back on you. You're still going to die and go to heaven. Your name's still written in the book of life in heaven. Your sins are still forgiven. Amen. If that's all that I get out of this life, I'm in pretty good shape. Amen. I was talking with a man recently. I'd won him and his wife to the Lord. Their son was very, very ill, had brain tumors, had 32 brain tumors, 28, 29 years old. I sat down at the kitchen table with Bob and Bobby. You know exactly who I'm talking about. I won Bobby to Christ. I left a little assurance of salvation, just a little 3x5 card I do a little illustration with. Bob said, you did that with me and Melissa. He said, look, they had it sitting on the refrigerator. Bobby, their son, kept that in his pocket. Bobby lived several months, kept getting worse and worse. I remember the day came where Bobby was not doing well. My dad and I drove all the way to Pennsylvania to see him. He was on his deathbed. I walked into the house, people crying, people worried. I walked into the back bedroom and there was a floor to ceiling bookshelves, the whole one wall, nothing but books. And they had that 3x5 card taped right next to, at eye level, right next to his bed. His face was turned towards it, and he said, Bob Sr. said, my son didn't go anywhere without that card, Brother Bush. He knows he's going to heaven. Amen. I talked with him for a while. They said, preacher, he's suffering. We don't want to lose him, but I said, oh, you're not going to lose him. We know where he's going. I said, when you don't know where they're going is when you lost him. I said, when you know where they're going, you might not be able to get there right away, but you're not going to lose him. They said, would you pray that he doesn't suffer any longer? I said, is everybody in agreement? They said, yes. I asked the Lord to come and take Bobby quickly. About 12, 14 hours, wasn't even that long. That evening, he went to heaven. Amen. They asked me to speak some at the funeral. When I got there, his body was in the casket. And right next, inside the casket with him, was that 3x5 card. When I got up, I reached into the casket and I pulled that 3x5 card out. Stood there in front of a huge crowd of people. The president of the trucking company that that young man drove for was sitting in the crowd that night, or that afternoon. My wife was with me. I think we had like 28, 30, 32 people saved at that funeral service that day. One of them was the president of the trucking company. Say, why? Did they feel like God turned their back, his back on them, maybe a little bit, but when all those people started getting saved, whew, it's amazing. Did it take the hurt away? No. But they kept on going. And as you keep on going, it's going to be just like that day when I did that job not knowing the boss was watching. He came down and said, "Oh, by the way, you didn't know I was watching, but I watched you, and I'm going to give you $1 an hour raise." Now back then, back in 19, none of your business, back in the 1980s, $1 an hour raise is a big deal. It'd be like now getting a $5 an hour raise. I mean, it was huge. And I said, "I didn't do it for that." And the boss said, "I know you didn't. That's why I want to do it for you." Can I tell you something? When you feel like the heavens have turned to brass and you keep on obeying and keep on doing what God says to do, even though you feel like God turned his back on you, God's going to come down and say, "I got a blessing for you. Not only am I going to pay your paycheck, but I'm going to give you a little added to it." Whew, what a blessing. What a blessing. Can I tell you something? God may not seem like he's watching you right now, but he is. He is. You may feel like he's turned his back on you. He hasn't. Matter of fact, my Bible says he'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You may feel like he has, and he may have stepped back into the shadows a little bit to watch you. Say, "Well, God could have prevented it." Go back to last Sunday's sermon. Listen to last Sunday morning sermon. God's not going to change the laws of sowing and reaping for anybody. His justice requires it. But God said his mercy is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He will equal the justice with mercy to be able to get through the justice. God's not going to change it for you, but he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego got thrown into the fiery furnace. God didn't keep them from the furnace, but not only did they get thrown in, but Jesus was in the fire with them, because Nebuchadnezzar, a lost man, looked in and says, "I see four men loose walking about, and the fourth is like the Son of God." Let me ask you a question. How many came out of the fire? Three. There's only three that came out. That means you got to go through the fire to see Jesus. You'll get closer to him because you go through the problem. And please listen to this very carefully here. Do you know why many of you feel close to my wife and I? Because we've gone through problems together. Amen. And the more problems we face together, the closer we feel. Can I tell you why? Going through the problems draws you close. It'll draw you close. Quit rejecting God in the problems and keep on going, and you'll get closer to him, I promise you. He may not take the problem away, but he'll be close to you. Can you work when the boss isn't watching? Can you keep on going as a Christian when you feel like God's not watching? "Well, I tried that once. It didn't do any good." Maybe you didn't try it long enough. Maybe God just wanted to see whether you were going to do it, whether it was successful or not. I didn't always understand why we had to make parts in the machine shop in the order and the way we made them. But I do know this. It ended up putting fire hose nozzles together. It didn't always make sense to me, but I didn't understand the whole job. I didn't have the orders. I didn't know what parts and what nozzles needed to go out when, but they did. I just did my job and make the parts. Just keep doing your job, whether you think God's watching or not. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm done. I want to ask you a few questions, though. Who would say, "Preacher, if I die today, I am 100% sure I'd go to heaven. I know that for sure." Would you raise your hand? God bless you. You can put your hands down. Who would say, "Preacher, if I die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not call you out, not come to you. I'd never do that." But who'd say, "Preacher, that's me. If I die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven." Would you raise your hand? All right, we have a little one or two. Who'd say, "Preacher, somewhere tucked inside that sermon is a truth I needed today. That was for me today." Would you raise your hand? Oh, my soul, scores and scores and scores of hands.